Good morning, Chag Sameach. Some of you will very likely be listening to this later on in the morning. It's 10 a.m. or almost, it's a little after 10 a.m. here in Kissimmee in Central Florida, Osceola County. Some of you may be listening to this later on in Connecticut or California or Oregon or Minnesota or South Carolina. You know, we have listeners in those places. I've been reading a book lately about Jews and their humor. There's a story about a Jew who converted to Catholicism, and he got quite advanced in that particular religion. He wound up being ordained as a priest. So this Jewish man who had became a Catholic became a priest, and then he had the opportunity to speak in a church. After the sermon, the local bishop went over to him and said, "You know, you did generally a pretty good job with your sermon, but next time, try not to begin by saying, 'Fellow Goyim.'" Anyway, John was writing his gospel for people who had come from a background that would have been, they would have been Goyim, Gentiles, and came into a knowledge of the Bible and a relationship with God, but also Jews as well. The church was mixed at the time of John, Jewish and Gentile. But in any case, he was writing for people that he was hoping would, over time, become very well versed in the scriptures and have the background to understand what he was trying to say. But it's also very helpful to understand John's writings to have a background also, frankly, in what the Jews were doing in his day, in what was going on in Jerusalem at the temple, what the priesthood was doing, the Levites, and the average Jewish observer of the holy days at that time. Because those were John's memories. John grew up with those memories and those activities, and they do form a part of his writings, and they kind of underlie much of what he's writing. It's almost a kind of inspeak in a way. Although he's writing to perhaps a largely Gentile audience, there's also things in it that are almost a kind of inspeak to those with a Jewish background. And so frankly, the reality is you get more out of it. If you have more of that Jewish background, you do get more out of John's writings. Now, I thought I'd give a kind of a pop quiz, you know, A, B, C, D, maybe give some options as to what I'm going to talk about today. The title of the talk is John 7. So you might want to guess what I am going to talk about. Before I get to John 7, I want to get to 1 John. He wrote 3 epistles and the book of Revelation besides this gospel. 5 books in the Bible are called Johannine writings. The scholars call these writings Johannine because, you know, scholars don't necessarily believe John wrote all of them, but they believe there's a kind of tradition of a certain kind of writing that they call Johannine, and that would be these 5 books. John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. I'm going to go to 1st John, the 3rd chapter. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." That's a very important theme in John, that we are the children of God. In Hebrew, B'nei HaElohim. "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved," this is another important principle in John, calling us beloved, talking about love. John talked about love a great deal. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So when Christ returns, we're going to have the opportunity to live in his realm, in his dimension, to live in the spirit realm, so we'll be able to see him as he is. Now, the reason I'm bringing that up is because of the next verse. "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." One reason to think about the world tomorrow is not just because we're hoping someday it can be here. And, you know, of course, that's important to look for that future, to hope that someday it will be here and to know that it will be. But knowing that it will be should be a motivation for us to want to be there and to want to participate in it. And so thinking about that wonderful world tomorrow ought to help us to continue to stick with the program, because we want to be part of it. We want to be there. So we want to pray every day, your kingdom come, and then to look forward to being a part of it, to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. In Matthew 24, I want to go there for just a moment. I have noticed that that in God's festivals, we have this 8-day period in the spring where you have the Passover and then the 7 days connected, you know, the 7 days of unleavened bread, but you have a kind of preparation day where in the old days they would have killed a lamb. And what we do is at the beginning of that day we have the New Testament Passover, and then we have the Holy Day the next day, you know, and we have the festival. So we have an 8-day period there. And then we have an 8-day period here where we have a Holy Day, a festival, which continues 7 days, and then an 8th day at the end, which is a Holy Day. And it kind of impresses us with the fact that we're dealing with a period of time. So you don't just start out, you know, with a great crescendo and all the accoutrements, and then you sort of peter out and then somehow fade away. No, you should actually continue right through the week, and then the 8th day you should go out, you know, with a blaze, as it were, go out with a bang and you know, with high hand, as it were, go back home, well, you know, inspired from the festival. And so we want to hang in there and keep going with this from day to day. And so we should try to vary activities. And if we see ourselves getting kind of, you know, sluggish during the festival, do something to kind of perk things up, you know, get fired up. That's one reason why it's good. We don't have services at the same time every day. I think that's good because it just kind of helps us to get in in a more positive frame of mind. If you're not just doing the same thing day after day after day, you have a little bit of variety there. So in Matthew 24 and verse 13, we see this very important principle. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So let's have a wonderful 8-day period. Let's not peter out. If we find ourselves getting into a rut, you know, do something in the middle of the feast out of the ordinary, outside, think outside the box, think outside the bun, you know, whatever it is. And keep that enthusiasm right on through to the 8th day and beyond. But I want to focus today on John's writings. And as I said, if thinking about that wonderful world tomorrow, thinking about the millennium, ought to motivate us now in this day and time to represent it, to live that way now as best we can, to represent that world of the future so that we can be a part of that. Now, in John 7, as we know from yesterday, if we listened on the Holy Day, you know, or on even the night before, but, you know, Jesus kept this festival, and in John 7, he's going to the festival, and I want to pick it up in John 7 and verse 14. Now, when the middle of the feast, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So Jesus is now teaching in the middle of the feast. Now, what is going on at this festival, at this autumn festival? What was happening in Jerusalem at that time, during the first century A.D.? Well, people were taking materials, you know, and they were building booths. So part of what went on was the building of these temporary dwellings. And beyond that, the Pharisees had established a tradition of taking the elements that they would have used to build the booths and actually holding them in hand and marching to services and participating in services, actually holding these elements that they called the four species, the Arba Minim, and they represented the four agricultural regions of the Holy Land. And they would hold in their left hand a fruit that was similar to a lemon, which we call in English a citron or an etrog. They would hold in their right hand a palm frond, you know, erect. And then on the left, attached to that palm frond, were willow leaves, and on the right, myrtle leaves. And they would wave these together as a part of their ritual during that time. And as I said, they would particularly would be very impressive to see people marching procession, you know, waving these palm fronds. That was part of the tradition of what went on, and part of it was because, remember, these festivals, in terms of their physical relationship to human beings, are agricultural festivals. They're connected with the harvest seasons in the Holy Land, with the fruit of the ground and the vine, because this is they are a spiritual type of God's harvest, but they also do have a definite connection with the harvest seasons of that region. So one of the important factors is the desire for prosperity, for a good harvest, and that requires heavy rains after the Festival of Tabernacles. Now, quite frankly, the Jews did not want rain during the feast because they were living in temporary dwellings. And the Talmud says having rain during the feast is like asking somebody to bring you a glass of water and then splashing them in the face with it. You know, here God tells us live in temporary dwellings and then we have rain. Well, it's his decision if he wants to do it, so it's a little challenge for us. I remember being in the Catskill Mountains during the Feast of Tabernacles and being in a booth, and we did have rain, and, you know, we didn't take it as some curse or anything. You know, these things happen. Especially after the feast, going home, you wouldn't want to have heavy rain on the way home either. But once you get home, then you want heavy rain, and these are the former rains. These are the rains that begin the new harvest season. They prepare the ground for planting. And these rains, though, the Jews saw these as not only a physical manifestation, but they saw these as symbolic also of God's Spirit and of the spiritual need for life. And so this water was also symbolic of God's Spirit and symbolic of God's Word that we need to, in effect, in a right way, brainwash us, in a right way, you know, to wash our mind of negative thoughts and to, you know, give us positive thoughts. So let's get into that imagery, because that's what people were thinking about at the time. In first century Jerusalem, people were thinking in terms of the agriculture and thinking in terms of the rain. And as I said, thinking in terms of the palm fronds that were there at the time. I want to get into some of that. So let's first talk about the principle of rain and water. I'd like to go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter. And verse 13. You know, by the way, as some of you may know, that if you go to a Jewish home, most of them will have on the doorpost a little container nailed to the doorpost, and inside are parchments. It's called an American pronunciation of Hebrew, a mezuzah. You know, many Jews know what a mezuzah is. In fact, it became stylish to actually wear a mezuzah. Fortunately, that trend has died out. But even when I was a teenager, for briefly, I used to wear one around my neck, until I decided it wasn't the way I wanted to go. But we would have these mezuzot on the doorpost, and inside were our parchments. Now, if you ever see the movie Fiddler on the Roof, you'll see that people walked in and out of the house, and they might put their hand on the mezuzah and kiss their hand, you know. And even in the movie Ben-Hur, Charlton Heston sometimes walks into the house and puts his hand on the parchment that's there on the doorpost, you know, if you're very observant of what goes on in movies. You know, so the mezuzah is very well known. And I think that's one reason why we could never have elected Joseph Lieberman as president of the United States, because with all those rooms in the White House, to have mezuzot on all those doorposts, it would have finally broken the bank altogether. We're already, what, trillions of dollars in debt as it is, you know. But anyway, in Deuteronomy 11 and verse 13, and it shall be that if you earnestly obey my... Now, this is one of the portions that's in the mezuzah. That's why I bring it up. This portion is one of those that is in that container that you see on the doorposts of Jewish homes. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Eternal your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain. The latter rain actually comes in the first month, ecclesiastically speaking. It comes in the spring, and it's a lighter rain, and it's the final rain before the grain harvest. But the heavy rain comes after the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. That's the former rain, and it actually comes later in the year in terms of the number of months, because this is the seventh month. So, as I said, the harvest cycle works differently in a way than the ecclesiastical cycle, and just in terms of numbering. You know, in other words, there's 2 years. There's a spring year and there's an autumn year, the civil year. So these are the former rains because they come, you know, in the beginning of the harvest cycle. Then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. So God promises to give the rain in due season and to give the former rain, that heavy rain. And so after the Feast of Tabernacles comes that heavy rain, and so that's symbolic of the world of the future, when God begins to harvest the human race, and his word comes down and pours down on the world, and his spirit comes and pours down on the world. And so during this time of the year, the Jews developed a tradition that's not in the Bible, but it ties in with the season. And what they would do is go to the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem and take water from there in a golden pitcher, and they would bring it to the Temple Mount, and they had a basin there, and they would pour it in as a drink offering, as it were, as a water offering. And so the first night of the festival, which would have been last night, is when they would take that water, and they would march in the evening, and they had torches, which I'll get to it later on, not today. They had fire as part of it, light as part of it too. But they had water that they would bring, and then they would have a water pouring. And this went on for at least throughout the feast, 7 days of the feast. It may have occurred on the eighth day as well. I think that's questionable. But it did occur through the 7 days of the Festival of Tabernacles, this water pouring. And they understood it had two meanings. Number one, they were looking to God to supply their water for the year, to give them heavy rains after the feast. And they also were looking to God to pour out His Spirit. And they were looking to a time when God's Spirit would be poured out on the world. Because Zechariah 14, which talks about a time when the world will be united serving God, the symbol of that is everybody getting together to keep the Festival of Tabernacles. In Zechariah 14. And if you go to Zechariah 14, you'll find that right before it talks about the Festival of Tabernacles, it has this to say. In Zechariah 14:9, right before it talks about the Festival of Tabernacles, is this classic verse that I sometimes turn to. It says, "And the Eternal shall be king over all the earth, and it shall be, and in that day it shall be. Yahweh is one, and His name one." You know, the Eternal will be one, and His name one. There'll be a unity in terms of worshiping the true God, and His authority will be over the whole world. And then if you keep reading, you'll find soon you'll be reading about all the nations keeping the Festival of Tabernacles. So God's Spirit pours on the earth like as these latter rains. There's a lot more to this, and I referred to it earlier. I have, in effect, I'm building on earlier sermons so I don't have to keep repeating. If you go back to earlier sermons, Festival of Trumpets and other sermons, you know, you'll get more of what I'm saying. I would like to go to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44 and verse 3. Isaiah 44 and verse 3, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring." So you see how he ties it in together? The Holy Spirit is like water, and we should want God's Spirit just as we are thirsty for water physically. We should want God's Spirit. We should want His attitude, His understanding. And as I said, His Word is as water, and in effect washes our filthy minds, as it were, and cleanses them with His Word. You know, His Word and His Spirit work together. I'd like to go to Isaiah 55. How God compares His Word to rains. What do rains do? You know, when I was a child, we used to say April showers bring May flowers. And, you know, the rain produces the beautiful world that we see. In this room where I'm speaking from, I wish you could be here. Those of you who hear this talk later on, there's a lot of beautiful plants. They may not be real, but even if they're not real, they represent real plants. And then outside, there's vegetation that is real. And it's just beautiful, and that comes from the rain, and the food that we eat comes from the rain. And we have right here in this area, we're able to go and get fresh milk. Just a few hours ago, it was grass. It's really fresh. No, I'm kidding. But obviously, everything depends on the rains. So here in Isaiah 55 and verse 10, he says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So God's word is going to bear fruit as the rains bear fruit. And then if you go to the 58th chapter of Isaiah, verse 11, Isaiah 58:11, "The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought." You know, so when you are dry, you know, he'll water you if you give him if you come to him, "and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. So you'll then become a source for others. You'll influence others. You'll be like a spring, and water, you know, will flow from you. And because, you know, God's Spirit is compared to water, and His Word is compared to water, which flows, you know, one to another. And as I said, there is also a relationship during the Festival of Tabernacles to the ecology, because people are more aware of nature during the feast. Because especially in ancient times, temporary dwellings were normally of a tent-like or a booth-like structure, so you're more vulnerable to the elements than when you're in your stone home. Many of the homes were of stone, and they would have gone into a temporary dwelling, and some of the dwellings were built of natural elements, so you're more aware of nature, and you're more, as I said, you're aware of the palm frond particularly, because the palm frond would have been the roof of your booth. And the palm frond was a very important part of the agriculture of Israel. It's a desert plant, a warm plant that grows in a hot climate and gives you the dates that, you know, dates that were an important part of the diet in the Middle East, the date palm. And the palm tree is a symbol of God's protection. The booth is, as you know, as I said, a protection from the heat, and it shades you. So it's a symbol of God's protection, the palm tree. It also is a symbol of character. It's stately. It's tall. If you see a palm tree, they normally grow straight and tall, and they're thought of as a backbone, as having character, having backbone. And they grow and grow and grow and grow, and they show the endurance of character. And because of their stateliness and their height, they also represent success in that sense, and they're symbols of victory. And so during the intertestamental period, when Jews celebrated victories, they celebrated them with palm fronds. So as a decoration, you know, as a symbol of victory. So let's go to Psalm 92. Psalm 92. First, let's go to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Now, Psalm 91 very well may have been composed during that first Passover when Egyptians were being plagued and the Israelites were being protected, when the firstborn of the Egyptians were being slain and the firstborn of the Israelites were spared. And Psalm 91, this is a prayer that the Jews recite on Saturday night as they enter the world, you know, after the Sabbath, and they're praying for God's protection. In Psalm 91, it says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." And so, as I said, you know, the tree gives us a shadow, gives us a shade, and is symbolic of protection, and the booth is symbolic of protection, you know, of God. And if you go on to the next psalm then, the 92nd, comes right after the 91st, it's a psalm for the Sabbath day. And if you look at the psalm of the Sabbath day, how it ends, in Psalm 92, as we get towards the end, it says, the righteous, in verse 12, this is at the end of the Sabbath psalm. By the way, you don't have to argue with me about whether it's a Sabbath psalm. It tells you right in the Bible, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. So, you know that what it is. In Psalm 92, verse 12, it says, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. Oh, just like the palm tree grows and grows and grows, taller and taller and taller, and it lasts so long. And it's got that, you know, erectness, that stateliness, that dignity, and that height. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. He's also compared to a cedar, which is a very impressive tree. Those who are planted in the house of the Eternal shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. That's encouraging to some of us. They shall be fresh and flourishing. Why? To declare that the Eternal is upright, so they reflect God's character. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now remember that phrase, because you're going to hear it again in a moment. It says in the Bible regarding God, Velo avlatabo, and there is no unrighteousness in him. That's how the Sabbath psalm ends. And you'll see how Jesus Christ connected with this verse, showing people who would have an ear to hear that this was God coming as a man in the first century. And we'll see that in just a moment. I'd like to go to Psalm 1. I have read this already, but I want to just read part of it again, because it ties in with the symbolism of the Festival of Tabernacles and the palm frond. As I said, as a symbol of character, as a symbol of victory, symbol of God's protection. In Psalm 1 and verse 3, talking about the righteous person, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now, if you keep that in mind, And you, as I said, if you keep in mind the symbolism of the palm frond, and I already read Revelation 7:9, I won't read that again, but I want to go to John 12. When Christ came to Jerusalem at the end of his ministry, and this was during the days of unleavened bread, his final entrance into Jerusalem, as you know, was in the spring festival season. But when you go to John 12, when Christ enters Jerusalem, they begin to recite the Hallel Psalms. Before we go to John 12, let's go to the Hallel Psalms. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Let's go to Psalm 118. Now, my son Daniel has been composing hymns based on the Hallel. And some of you have been hearing them, and others of you will hear them from time to time over the years. And so I'm very thankful about that. In Psalm 118, here we have the final of the Hallel Psalms, and I want to go to verse 25. At the time of the pilgrimage festivals, when people came to Jerusalem, they were praying, as I said, for prosperity, for the climate that was necessary, the former rain, the latter rain, and dew in the summer. In the summer, it's very important in Israel to have dew. That's how the plants are watered when it doesn't rain. It doesn't rain in the summer in Israel. So you have to have your dew, D-E-W. So we have the former rain, the latter rain, and the dew. And so it was very important to pray about these matters at the holy day seasons. And so in Psalm 118, the people would pray, Ana, Yahweh, Hoshana, save now, or please save. Or save now, I pray, is how they're translating it in the New King James, O Eternal. Ana Adonai Hoshiana. And then it was, Ana Adonai Hatzlichana. O Eternal, I pray, send now prosperity. Give us Hatzlacha, success, prosperity. Save now, I pray, O Eternal. O Eternal, I pray, send now prosperity. So this was a prayer that was recited at that time. And these prayers were known as Hoshana prayers, save us. Hoshana means please save. That's where we get the word Hosanna. Hosanna means please save. And, you know, it's a prayer to God. It's praising him and also asking him at the same time for help. And then in verse 26, it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Eternal. We have blessed you from the house of the Eternal. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Eternal. This has become so popular that Jews use this to mean welcome. In Israel, if somebody says to you, welcome, he says, Baruch haba, blessed is the comer. Blessed is he who comes. It comes from this verse. He says to you, Baruch haba. And then when you enter his house, you say to him, Baruch hanimsa, blessed is the host. It's kind of a nice greeting. Because in America, when you say to somebody, welcome, there's no answer for it, is there? Thanks. I don't know. In Israel, there's a welcome. There's an answer. You say, Baruch haba, they say to you, Baruch hanimsa. And anyway, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Eternal. We have blessed you from the house of the Eternal. I believe that the setting for this is when people came to the feast and the high priest came out with the priests and the Levites to greet the pilgrims. And as the high priest came out, the people would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Eternal. And then the priest would answer, we have blessed you from the house of the Eternal. The priest answered the people. This is my speculation on this. Now, if you go back to Matthew 23, I know I'm going to get to John 12, but I want to go back to Matthew 23. When Christ cried over Jerusalem, he knew Jerusalem was going to be severely punished and that over the years the Jews would suffer as no other people have suffered in a certain sense. In Matthew 23 and verse 37, Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often? Isn't that horrible? But that's the reality. If you read the Bible, how often the ones who come and preach are actually persecuted by their own people, including Christ himself. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. But then he goes on in verse 39, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he told them someday they would say that to him. And they will. When he returns to save the Israelis, whenever that is, at that, you know, Israelis do know about the coming of the Messiah. Some believe in it, some don't, but they're all very much aware of that tradition. And when Christ bails them out, they'll know the Messiah is coming to bail them out, and they will greet him that way. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, whenever that time comes. It's prophesied in Zechariah 12. Now, that is what they said 2,000 years ago. They thought the Messiah was coming then. And they did greet him that way then. Now, unfortunately for them, you know, in that sense, he got arrested. And so then they said, he's a fake. He's a fraud. And they turned on him with great contempt because they were so disillusioned. Here this hero comes to save them from the Romans. And what happens? He's arrested by the Romans. So they turned on him. They considered him, a fake. But look at John 12, how they greeted him when he came. And they greeted him with palm fronds, just like it was the Feast of Tabernacles. Because the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the millennium and Christ coming in at the Passover. Of course, that's also a time when they were looking for liberation. That's the liberation festival. So they thought he was coming to liberate them. And they threw palm fronds at him. And they said, Hosanna. Psalm 118, you know. And they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Eternal. In John 12, verse 12. The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So we see this tie-in, and it eventually will all come together for the good of the Jews and for the good of the world. But this is some of the symbolism connected with the Festival of Tabernacles, that the palm frond that stood for God's protection and his character and for victory, for ultimate success and permanence. And as I said, the water pouring, which was so critical, and which pictured the coming of God's Spirit. I'd like to go to Revelation 22. When you come, remember, the book of John wrote that book as well, and he's very much involved in the keeping of these festivals and the symbolism of it. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come!" And let him who hears say, "Come!" And let him who thirsts come. Those who thirst, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. When you read the Old Testament, you read about waters that flow. Living waters, not just water that is stagnant in like a pitcher, a container, but water that comes from a stream that's flowing water, what we call in Hebrew mayim chayim, living waters. And so here he's talking about living waters. Living waters are what purified in the Old Testament rituals, water that came from a stream. Living waters were waters that were used for purification. And so these are waters that purify and that also, of course, bring life, living waters. And, of course, it pictures God's Spirit, as we see here in Revelation 22 and verse 17. Now, before we come to Isaiah 12, because Isaiah 12 has this symbolism of water as a type of God's Spirit, I want to see what comes before Isaiah 12, and as you might suspect, it is Isaiah 11. So let's go to Isaiah 11, and here we have a millennial prophecy. I often talk about Rebecca's experiences in Tokyo, where she wound up at the age of 17 getting involved with a family that was really getting excited about the Bible and getting excited about the future. And so she turned to Isaiah 11, so they were all duly impressed. You know, she was 17 and talking to them about Isaiah 11. Now, she didn't expect to do that when she got over to Japan. She didn't think she'd be talking about that, but that's, you know, you never know. What the Bible says, always be ready to give an answer. So in Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. You know something? I think I may have to even do this in two parts. I thought I was going to be able to do all of John 7 in one talk, but I might not. You know, I may go two parts just on John 7, but we'll see. I've got a whole week, so we can work it out. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And so here we have a messianic prophecy. Jesse was the father of David, and from that line of Jesse, particularly, of course, through David, we have the Messiah. There are seven spiritual characteristics here. First of all, we see that he has the Spirit of the Eternal. And so this Spirit is not something God created. This is God himself. This is his Spirit. This is a projection, extension of himself. It's eternal. It's the Spirit of God. So it's not some distinct thing from God. It is the Spirit of the Eternal. And then there are six other points. It's a spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge and the fear of the Eternal. So there are seven points to this here. The Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Eternal. His delight is in the fear of the Eternal. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor. So his judgment will be fair, you know, fair and balanced. I'm kidding. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. You know, that's a part of what he has to do, is to deal with wickedness. There is wickedness. There is evil. There are tyrants. There are, you know, aggressive people. There are bloodthirsty people and greedy people. He's going to deal with them. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Now, he's going to produce a world which is a very different world than the present one. And I personally believe that nature itself will change. I take these literally. I do believe that the spirit of Satan, and not the spirit of Satan in the sense that he has a spirit as God's spirit. It's not the same. But Satan does influence the world spiritually, and there is that spirit of that wicked spirit, that hostile spirit, and it's there. Satan is that way, and the demons are that way, and so we do have what we call human nature, the seamier side of us that we have to deal with. But I believe it has also affected nature. That's why we have predatory animals. I believe that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve didn't have to worry about the animals that were around there. They had no fear of animals. That's probably one reason why Eve talked to the snake, didn't worry about it. You know, of course, obviously snakes don't talk, but Satan used the snake as a vehicle to communicate with Eve. But there wasn't a fear on her part. I believe that in the future, animals literally will be tame and not predatory. And that means that they will change somewhat in terms of maybe digestion and teeth and certain things. You know, Satan, in other words, had some leeway with the creation to modify it. He had that much power that God allowed him so that he could have his survival of the fittest system and animals devouring other animals, this is that kind of a world. And I believe in the future, it will, you know, even nature itself will be different and animals will be somewhat different. And I believe lions will be gentle, which means that they're going to have to change somewhat, as I said, because lions don't digest grass now. They don't graze like cattle now. But it talks about this happening in the future. Now, there is also a symbolism here, too, because as you see in the Bible and as you see in the world, nations are pictured by animals. Some nations use animals as their symbols. They use a bear or an eagle or whatever it is. And the Bible talks about the nations symbolized by as animals. So this is also talking about the fact of international peace. Animals being at peace is also symbolic of the nations being at peace. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. A very different world. Very different world from the world we know. And that's why we don't want to get too detailed about what it's going to be like, because with people having such a different nature, with even nature itself being different, a lot of things are going to be different than what they are now. So we can just do the best with what we can now and not necessarily argue incessantly about, you know, what's going to happen then, because the world will be so different. I mean, obviously we want to envision the world of the future and talk about it, but I don't think we should get into ideological arguments about, well, what political system, you know, what economic system are we going to use? Well, we know the principles that we're going to use. That's what's important, the biblical principles that are going to be in play. But unfortunately, a lot of us are wedded to our own politics and ideology now, and we want to read that into the Bible. I've seen that a lot. People decide, you know, they're rightist or leftist or whatever they are, and then they kind of read that into the Bible. Let's the Bible lead us rather than the other way around. Anyway, the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. What a beautiful picture, you know, to think about that kind of a future. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And mountain is symbolic also, as you know, of God's government. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Eternal, as the waters cover the sea. So here we get back to the imagery, you know, that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God just as the waters cover the sea. So the earth will be awash, you could say, in the truth. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and he in his resting place shall be glorious. So we have this imagery, as you see, of water pouring over the earth, washing the earth, cleansing the earth, rejuvenating the earth. It's kind of like, if you don't mind my using this analogy, if you've seen the animated feature The Lion King, there's this scene at the end where there's been a bad ruler, a wicked lion, and the land has been ruined, and it's all desert, you know, and devastated and nothing there. And then as the righteous, you know, as the true ruler comes back, the lion king, you know, then over time, you know, the rains come back and the land's rejuvenated, and then you see this green and lush air, environment at the end. And, you know, that's an animated, you know, way of looking at life, but that's the way it's going to be. And in Isaiah 12, then, comes after Isaiah 11, and Isaiah 12 pictures that world, and as I said, the third verse particularly focuses on God's Spirit symbolized by the rain, by the water, and when the Jews would draw that water for the Festival of Tabernacles, they would recite Isaiah 12:3. And when the Jews came back to the land of Israel in modern times, they were trying to revive the desert and irrigate it, and they would sing this verse, and they would folk dance, you know, they had a dance about this verse. And in Isaiah 12, let's read it. "In that day you will say, O Eternal, I will praise you, though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will." And by the way, that's Isaiah, what Isaiah means. Isaiah means salvation of the eternal. And that's what Christ means, you know. Yehoshua was his name. The eternal is salvation. And in his day, it was probably pronounced Yeshua or Yeshua. And you know what? He could have been called all three by different people. Some people might have said Yeshua, some might have said Yeshua, and some might have said Yehoshua. And I actually believed that there's a deliberate reason why we don't know exactly how to say his name, so that we won't get superstitious about his particular name in the physical sense of the name. What's important is the meaning of the name. The eternal is salvation. That's who Christ is. Christ is, you know, God in the flesh. He's the Son of God. What's important is the meaning of his name, not necessarily, you know, how you pronounce the syllables, and to get superstitious about how to say it, which some people do. And I think deliberately we don't exactly know what they said. I personally think that's deliberate, but, you know, time will tell. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. But one thing I will say, that the nowadays a lot of people are using the word Yeshua, which is a concoction. Now, if you can explain to me where that comes from, I mean, I know where it comes from, but if you can explain to me why people are saying that instead of saying Yeshua, Yeshua, or Yehoshua, why they're saying Yeshua, why they're saying that, if you can give me a good explanation for that, fine. I'm not trying to be testy. I really would like to know where they came up with that, because it's a concoction. But anyway, let's move on. Behold, you know, this kind of reminds me of a comedian who was very popular when I was a teenager. His name was Mort Sahl. He may still be alive now, but he may not. But he was very popular in the early 60s, and he was a satirist. And when he finished his routine, he would say, "Is there anybody left that I haven't offended?" You know, that's how he would end his routine. So maybe that's how I should end my sermon. Anyway, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yahweh is my strength and song. So you can use the short form Yah or the other form Yahweh, or the Jews didn't want to use either. You know, so they would say Adonai, the Lord. You know, Yahweh is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So it's not just a physical thing, it's a spiritual thing. And in that day you will say, praise the Eternal, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Eternal, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. And of course, when Christ came, he literally was that. He was the Holy One of Israel in their midst. If only they would have known. Some did. Unfortunately, a lot didn't. Now let's go back to John 7. So all of this is background to John 7. Now, I won't say everything that I was going to say. You'll hear more about John 7 tomorrow, and I'll also go on into John 8. But I want to tie in a couple of things I have said today. I don't want to leave you hanging mentally. I want to have a coherent message. So from John 7 today, let's just get into some of these things. John 7 and verse 15. Remember, Christ is teaching during the feast. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters having never studied? All right? He's not a graduate of a yeshiva. You know, who does he think he is? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me. How do I know these things? You know, because I have a direct connection with God. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. In other words, if you really have a sense of what is true biblically, you'll understand that what I'm saying is the truth. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. You know, I'm not trying to build myself up as a man. I'm trying to build up my Father. I'm trying to build God up. So he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Oh, that's that phrase I read from Psalm 92 at the end of that psalm. Was it verse 15? You know, velo avla tabo, and there's no unrighteousness in him. So what he's saying is, I in effect, I'm giving you a flawless message. I'm repeating verbatim what God wants me to say, and there is no unrighteousness in me, you know, because I am, in effect, God in the flesh. And then he goes on and says, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? You want to murder me for my views. That's terrible. And, of course, people didn't realize that there were others conspiring against him. So they at first, you know, reacted. The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Well, unfortunately, their own leaders were seeking to kill him. Jesus answered and said to them, if I did one work and you all marvel. So he's evidently referring to a miracle he performed earlier in his ministry that got them all excited. He then goes on to say this was healing a person on the Sabbath, evidently, because he goes on to talk about the Sabbath and the importance of the Sabbath. Now, he had just quoted a verse from the Sabbath psalm, and now he tells them that you know, healing a person on the Sabbath is perfectly all right. You shouldn't criticize me for doing good on the Sabbath in that sense. But that's not my theme today. I'll probably possibly go back to that at another time. What I want to do now is go, in fact, later in this same chapter. All right, and that is when we go to. I want to go way later in the chapter, in fact, and I want to go to verse 35 or so. Let's go to verse 36 even. Well, I'll start in verse 35. I'll go back to 34, the statement, 33, the statement. Then Jesus said to them, verse 33, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You know, Christ is already prophesying of his martyrdom and his resurrection. Then you will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Because, you know, I'm, of course, going to be in spirit, and you are physical. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Is he going to go to the Greek-speaking Jews, maybe Alexandria in Egypt, or over to Asia Minor, Tarsus, where Paul came from? Where is he going? So they really didn't get the point of what he was saying. What is this that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come? You know, so he kind of left them wondering what he was really talking about. But now let's get to the seventh day of the festival. I know I've jumped around because I want to have time to finish this point. Remember the symbolism that I talked about. I talked about the agricultural nature of the festival. I talked about the prayers for rain and the symbolism of God's Spirit pouring down on the world. And I talked about the water pouring ceremony that took place during those 7 days of the Festival of Tabernacles. Now we come to the final day. And as I said before, the Jews used to pray, Ana Adonai Hoshi Ana, please Eternal save us. Ana Adonai Hatzlich Ana, please Eternal prosper us. And they would say prayers called Hoshana, the Hoshanot. The Hoshana prayers. And the seventh day is when they really were intense, because this is the last day of the festival. It was not a holy day, but it was a very intense day of prayer, and they would say these Hoshanas over and over, these various Hoshanot, these Hoshana prayers, and pray for God's salvation, and connecting it with, of course, the pouring of the rain after the festival. and they had that water pouring ceremony. So in John 7:37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, which we call in Hebrew Hoshana Rabbah, the day of the great Hosanna day, because that was the day when they had seven processions with the palm fronds and praying for. In the synagogues today, they march around the platform seven times with the palm fronds and pray Hosanna, mm-hmm. Hosanna. So in John 7:37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters." So he's tying in with that water pouring ceremony. He says, if you really want the living waters, come to me. He didn't condemn the ceremony. He said, but I'm really the fulfillment of that ceremony. As it says, John very clearly interprets what he said in verse 39. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But people were impressed with what he said. If you go to verse 40, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard him saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Some did finally believe him at that time. There were also the skeptics, as you keep reading. But the point is that this was fulfilled later, that it was with Christ's resurrection that the Holy Spirit came in mass upon God's followers. There had been occasional people in history with the Holy Spirit. It had happened. But after Christ's resurrection, he raised up a church of people who are converted in mind, who have God's Spirit. And God's Spirit came upon humanity in mass, although even then, only to certain ones, as you know, the first fruits. It'll come to the billions in the future. These days picture that time. Now, I am going to go then to the end of the chapter, and here people are arguing back and forth about Christ and whether he's a prophet or whether he isn't a prophet, they came up with arguments, some of which were valid and some of which were not. And I want to jump to verse 51, because here they're arguing about him and missing the point of really what he's saying, because they're arguing about what his status is. Is he a righteous person? Is he not? And so forth. And so let's go to John 7 and verse 51. Let's go back to the 50th verse. Here Nicodemus, who did appreciate Jesus Christ, did respect him and love him. You know, he was sticking up for him here as others criticized him. Nicodemus, who was a leader among the Jews, but he was being very tactful because he didn't want to get in trouble, because Jesus Christ was a controversial personality. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night. See, he came to Jesus, but by night, because he was afraid, even though he understood Christ was great, but he was afraid to come out, to stick his neck out in that sense, perhaps for himself and his family and friends and so on. Anyway, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, that these people having this discussion, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? You know, let's be fair, right? Innocent until proven guilty. And so they began to criticize him. They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Well, they, you know, obviously if they'd done a little research, now they didn't have Google in those days, but if they'd done a little research, they'd have realized that Christ wasn't born in Galilee. He was born in Bethlehem, which in fact is the place from which the Messiah would come. Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. But Christ, of course, as I said, was born in Bethlehem. So anyway, the discussion is left at that point, and everyone went to his own house. So they finished their discussion, and everyone went to his own house. And that's how this chapter concludes. Now, I had intended to cover the whole chapter, but I am going to go back and finish up some things from the chapter tomorrow. And there's some other things I want to tie in from John's Gospel and others as we go through the festival. But I want to leave you with this message today on this second day of the festival. Some of you will hear this today. Some of you may hear it later on in the week, or maybe even after the festival is over. But as we conclude this discussion from John 7, and as you go to your various destinations from this point after hearing these words, remember the message of this festival, that it does look forward. to the kingdom of God. It does look forward to a time of great peace and great prosperity and joy for the world, which is what God has intended for us all along and what he will ultimately cause to happen. And us serving him as a part of that, playing a part in that. So please keep that in mind. And by keeping it in mind, you know, that should help to motivate us to be the kind of people we should be. We want to represent that way of life now ahead of time. And so we want to be there administering it to others and helping others to get in step with it at the time. So keep that vision in mind of the kingdom of God, the wonderful world tomorrow, and let's live our lives in accordance with that hope and that vision. I want to finish then by going from John back to Matthew. And just a couple of verses in Matthew to conclude. Remember that when Jesus Christ told his apostles, here is the proper way to pray, he did include in the prayer, very near, in fact, the early part of the prayer, Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This should, in fact, be our prayer as we see the world as it is now, that the world be as reflecting the personality and character of Jesus Christ. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we personally should live in such a way as to be seeking that kingdom and representing that kingdom. And that should be our highest priority. And then others, we have other priorities, obviously, very important priorities, because we're physical. We have to do the physical things that are needed. But the highest priority should be the spiritual one. And so Matthew 6:33, in conclusion, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That certainly is a message I'd like to leave all of you with who hear me, whether now on the second day of the Festival of Tabernacles 2008 or whenever you hear this message. So thanks to you who have heard this morning, and those who will hear it later. May this festival go very well for you, and we will have services again tomorrow. We plan to at 10 a.m. Eastern Time.